in Titus chapter 3. And from here on in, from verse 4 through the end of the chapter, verse 15, is all positive. So far, we've studied verse 1, and we saw a Christian's responsibility to his national entity. The background was the fact that there were no churches in the Isle of Crete. Titus was sent there by Paul to establish churches. Just like most Christians, they get overboard on one thing and short on the other. And so because of the fact they established churches that they never had before, the propensity was probably to emphasize the church to the extraction of everything else. And so he reminded them that they had a responsibility to their national entity. That was verse 1. Then in verse 2, we saw things that cause local churches not to have a good environment, and it's because of people speaking evil and contentious. And we saw the cure for that, which was gentle or graciousness, showing grace towards everybody, which stops all the negatives and the slanders. And in verse 3, last time, unbelievers. It's interesting because we tread on everybody's toes, mine, yours, everyone. We don't know what every person's old sin nature is like, the areas and weaknesses and strengths, but we just about covered everybody. So after we trod through all the souls, now in verses 4 and following, we have a tremendous principle. In verse 4, I'll give you an outline. We have the introduction to the historical beginning of the plan of God, which is naturally when Christ took on flesh. Then in verse 5, we have stage 1 of the plan of God. Now watch how this thing is progressing. Verse 4, we have the historical beginning when Christ came to this earth. Then in verse 5, you have stage 1, which is salvation. And as you know, the plan of God is divided into three stages. In verse 6, progressively, we have stage 2, or the Christian living on this earth. Then in verse 7, we have stage 3, in eternity. Notice the progression there. Historical beginning, stage 1, stage 2, stage 3. Then in verse 8, for emphasis, because they have formed churches, he emphasized the production of the Christian way of life in verse 8, which is the fact that they're still alive. They've passed stage 1, salvation. They're now in stage 2. They haven't reached stage 3 yet. So in verse 8, we have the reiteration of the production of divine good in the Christian way of life. Now in verses 9 through 11, we have something interesting. Because all the benefits of the Word of God have been toward the individual and the local churches up to this point. Titus was trying to clear up some of the problems with the believers, forming churches, appointing pastors, and we saw the old women, young women, old men, young men, pastors, workers, and so forth. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we have another side of the Word of God. Not only does the Word give you capacity for life, stability, relationships in life, discernment, encouragement, stability, and so forth. But it also protects you from false doctrine. That's verses 9 through 11. There's no way that you can detect, as the Word says, a heretic, apart from understanding the Word of God. So in verses 9 through 11, we have another facet of the Word of God that protects you from that which is false. Then in verses 12 through 15, which we conclude this epistle with, we have something very interesting. We have Titus's replacements. Titus was sent to the Isle of Crete to be a troubleshooter because he was mature, had discernment, had the ability to correct the things that were wrong. Now Paul is calling him home to him, and he replaces him. And it takes two men to replace Titus. Now, when we conclude this third chapter, I have done a personal study on Titus, which we'll conclude with, and you'll understand why Paul wanted him back with him. All I did was take the word Titus, every time it appears in the New Testament, just the word Titus, and whatever was beside it, I put down. Then you'll see how important Titus was. So for our introduction this evening, verse 4 is the historical beginning of the plan of God. Verse 5 is stage 1. Verse 6 is stage 2. Verse 7 is stage 3. Then because of the fact that they are believers who have passed stage 1, they haven't reached stage 3. Verse 8, we have the principle of divine production in the believer's life. In verses 9 through 11, how the Word of God protects the believer from heretics. And then verses 12 through 15, Titus's replacements, and why Paul wanted him to come home. Verse 4. You know, up to this point, we have been walking on everybody. And I don't know if you felt it or not, but I felt like someone had walked through the inside of my soul with German stormtroopers' boots with all those knobbed heels, or walking through a minefield. If you have any sensitivity at all, why, you should be affected by the things that we discussed about the lust pattern, sins of the tongue, and mental attitude sins. Now you can relax, because now from verse 4 and following, we find out that you're still alive, you still have an old sin nature, you may be old, you're still in the plan of God, you may be young, you're still in the plan of God, you may be a woman, you're still in the plan of God, or a man, you're still in the plan of God, even pastors in the plan of God. And if you have to go to work next week, well, God has a purpose for your life, and that's the concluding section of this. So in verse 4, we have the introduction of a historical reminder of the beginning of the plan of God. God's plan, as you know, was ordained and formed billions of years ago in eternity past. But in time, it was put into action. And that would be the word mercy. Because mercy is grace in time. Grace could be the title for God's plan in eternity past. Mercy would be manifestation of grace in time. So in verse 4 we have but. That's a conjunction of contrast from the things that went before. But even though it's a contrast, at the same time it has a temporal concept. So it says, but when at that time the kindness and the love of God, our Savior towards man, appeared. Kindness, as I told you, is the word generosity, or someone who is serviceable or good or pleasant or gracious. This is God's generosity, God's pleasure, God's grace appearing in the flesh. And naturally, this word for kindness is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of grace and because of love towards man, these are the two things that cause God the Father to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the motivation of love, and the other is the motivation of grace. God our Savior, literally the Savior of us, God. Now, it's God's plan to provide eternal salvation for mankind. First of all, He has to appear. And the word appear here in our verse is the historical beginning of the plan of God. Virgin birth, God appears in the flesh. God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Son is the one who appears. God the Holy Spirit is the one who operates in stage 2 and makes clear and reveals and teaches and guides you in the plan of God. Jesus Christ, as we said before, is the unique person of the universe. And it starts with this verb, appear. Now, we mentioned last time what someone had said, Simon Greenleaf, about the uniqueness. But I want to show you three or four things about this word, appear, in verse 4. That's very interesting. I Christ appeared. First of all, it's an aorist tense. And this refers to a point of time. And naturally, this refers to the point of time of the incarnation when Jesus Christ became true humanity. In other words, when Jesus Christ took on flesh, that's that point of time. Second thing I want you to know, it's a passive voice. All these things may not be important to you, but they make points of encouragement. The passive voice means that the subject receives the action of the verb. If this was an active voice, it would mean that the subject produces the action. But the passive voice means whoever we're talking about receives this. It's the same way with salvation. You receive salvation, passive voice. You don't work for it, it would be active. So these are why these things are important. Now the subject here receives the action of the verb, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ received the virgin birth and the incarnation. And that's brought out for us in Hebrews 10, for example, where Jesus Christ in the cradle spoke and said, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written for me, and a body thou hast prepared for me." Now, the mood here is indicative. Which means the mood of reality, it really did happen. And finally, the Greek word here, appear, means to make an appearance. Epiphany. Really interesting about the word appearance, because this word isn't used at the rapture of the church when Christ appears. That's the word that's used. A lot different between the virgin birth and coming for the bride. Because here he appears, virgin birth. Here he comes back having accomplished our so great salvation. At this point he hasn't yet. Great deal of difference between these words, great deal of insurance. When you look at parousia, it's the personal appearance of the Lord returning for you, having already accomplished everything. Jesus Christ was not man before this point, but he became man, and he took on flesh. Now, when it says he became man, the word is ginomai. It's a very interesting word. Translation says became, but it's ginomai, and it means to become something that he was not before. He was a man in eternity past. But the moment that he took on flesh, he became man, and he will always be man. So he became something that he wasn't before. See, this brings out the difference. The Father never took on flesh. He is the same as he always was. Holy Spirit never took on flesh. He's the same. But now Jesus Christ did something different than the Father, the Spirit. He took on the flesh, and that's why he's our Savior. So when a person says, "I believe in God," they can be talking about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, whoever they think God is. But the God that we believe in is the one who manifests himself and became something it was not. Now this word works for us also. Because when we accept him, we become something that we're not. It's a nice translation here. He became something that he wasn't, man. We're man, and we become something that we're not, godlike. That's a fair exchange. That beats Kmart. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have a panorama of the plan of God. Verse 5, stage 1. Verse 6, stage 2. Verse 7, stage 3. Now, this is one of my favorite verses. I know you've heard me say it a couple times. And this Titus 3:5 plus Ephesians 2:8-9 are probably two backbreakers. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, when I first learned that particular verse, I thought that all I had to do was tell someone that, and they'd fall apart and say, yes, I want Christ. And I can't tell you how many times I used that, nothing ever happened. I didn't think anything happened. But it was interesting that one time an opportunity to witness to a mother superior, and we were in her cubicle, and I gave her that verse, and she accepted that verse. So maybe he was waiting for me to get to her. But that verse plus this one, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but conjunction of contrast, by his mercy he saved us. So verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, we're talking about salvation here. Works of righteousness refers to good deeds. And when it says not, it's a strong negative, ook. Never. No way. This is a no-no. That'd be a good track. What is one of God's no-nos? Dancing? No. Listening to country music? No. Two-step? No. What is God's no-no? Right here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's a no-no. You know, people always talk about no-nos. But human good is a no-no. That's evil. Isn't that interesting? I did get this off of TV, so you have to bear with me. These good deeds originate from man's own energy, man's talents, man's ability. Works of righteousness, ergon dikaios. This refers to good deeds. This is the good deeds of mankind. Deeds which emanate from his energy, from his power, from his ability. And please notice the negative in front of it. No. Ook, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, which we have done is that aorist tense again. But this is one of those aorist tenses that is different than a point of time. One aorist tense has a point of time. Another aorist tense has a point of time, divorced from time, but perpetuated forever. Let me see if I can do it. One aorist tense is like this, just a point in time. Another aorist tense is a point of time and perpetuated forever. Another aorist tense is a series of them. There are three different aorist tenses in the Greek language, so you know what you're talking about. In a point of time, Jesus Christ took on flesh. You believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. At a point of time, that belief is divorced from time, perpetuated forever. But this is saying here, deeds. And this aorist tense gathers together in one point all the works of righteousness. In other words, here is your life on earth. These are all the good deeds that you do. So what the Holy Spirit takes all of them and makes one great big ball out of them like this. We call that an aorist ball of good deeds. And that makes a good bonfire. That's fuel. And it's fuelish and foolish. So there are three kinds of aorist tenses. Now notice, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's all of them put together. Any point in your life, whenever you do a good deed, they're all pulled together in one ball of wax. Here you did a good deed, there you did a good deed, and when you add them all up, they still add up to minus God's righteousness. And all the good deeds in the world will not open the pearly gates and get anyone through. And the reason for it is the simple fact that God is perfect. And perfection has a plan for the salvation of man. If you have a plan emanating from perfection, it cannot be anything but perfection. And it cannot fall short of perfection. Perfection cannot produce an imperfect plan. Now, the only possible way to make God's plan imperfect is to get man's cooperation, to bring man into the picture, to get man to do something. In other words, if you have man weeping a few tears of repentance, or if you have man renouncing his sin, or if you have someone walking an aisle, or if you have someone baptized or joining a church, or to live by the golden rule, or to follow the Ten Commandments, or to be sincere. If you ask someone, if you stood before the Lord today, and they asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? You'd be amazed how many good deeds they say. I've gone to church every day, I tithe, I'm sincere, I help people, blah, 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 and there you go. And all you can see is a big bonfire around the Aggie War Hymn. Whatever merit any of these things have, they have no merit when it comes to salvation. Now, you help an old lady across the street. That has some merit with that old lady. But it's still not going to get you to heaven. The plan that God has provided for man in stage one excludes man's energy. Man's energy of the flesh is talent or his ability. That's why God's plan of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, I don't know if you know about that verse or not, but in that verse you have two aorist tenses there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In a point of time, you believe. And this point is divorced from time and perpetuated forever. In other words, thou shalt be once and all for all saved. And believing is a system of perception, which is the absence of works and the absence of merit. It doesn't require rationalism in the sense of logical progression. It doesn't require working something out of your mind. It's a matter of simple perception. The basic system of perception in the human race and the way by which we live and learn everything up to a point, whatever you know now, you may understand differential and integral calculus. And whatever you know now, you can understand. And you may understand all that's connected with, and you probably forgot it by now, delta X and delta T. Do you remember that? But you didn't start there. And you had to learn that one and one is two. And you learned that through faith. So we all start in life, often life, with a basic system of perception. And faith is the absence of merit because the merit is in the object of faith. So by faith in Jesus Christ, this plan is appropriated. And faith alone is devoid of human merit. And this is expressed here not by works of righteousness which we have done. We have done is an aorist tense, which pulls together every good deed that was ever done. Now you can think, and I can think, of all kinds of good deeds. But none of these good deeds will ever cut it when it comes to salvation. There's nothing man can do to obtain salvation. And the reason for it is because Jesus Christ said it is finished. In other words, Jesus Christ did the doing. Jesus Christ picked up the tab, and he gave the tip too. Now, if someone takes you out to lunch, you're very fortunate. You have a friend that takes you out to lunch. And your friend picks up the tab. And your friend also pays the tip. That's the way you take someone to lunch. You know, you don't do this Dutch treat stuff. What do you have? 4 asparagus, 7 beans. And you stand there arguing about, I had tea. What do you have? Coffee. You have lemon? No, I had chicken. You know, this is ridiculous. How can you live like that? But if you have a friend that takes you out to lunch, and they pay the tab and pay the tip, you don't go back in and pay for your lunch again and re-tip the waiter. if someone else has done that, you can either accept that or reject it. And that's the size of it. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, because he already paid for it, and he already picked up the tip. Well, what is the way, then, since it's not that way? Well, the negative emphasizes the positive. But according to the norm or standard of his mercy, he saved us. You know, I can say that looking up at the sky without even looking at the book. You know, one of the factors on witnessing that's very interesting, I found out that people that say they know the Bible backwards and forth and they've read it through like President Carter in 1 hour, if you talk with them normally and just very quietly in your own tone, your own conversation, just quote quietly a verse and look them straight in the eye, it drives them bananas. But that's the way to do it. Now here we have the other side, the positive side. We saw what it isn't, but what is it? But according to his mercy, he saved us. Allah, that's but. Kata is the divine norm or standard. Alton, his. Elios, mercy. He's soterios, saved us. Now mercy is grace in action. Mercy is the expression of grace. Jesus Christ dying on the cross is the expression of grace. But according to the norm or standard of his mercy, he saved us. That's the standard by which everyone is saved. He saved, again, is an aorist tense. And this is the aorist tense which is once and for all saved. In a moment of time, we believed in Jesus Christ. And in that moment of time, we were saved. And that particular moment of time in which you accepted, received Christ as your Savior, is taken out of time and perpetuated forever. And if I could draw a series of dots into affinity, that would give you the concept of the aorist tense here. You believe in Jesus Christ today. And what you do, dots go all the way into the third heaven, go out into space. He has once and for all saved us. That means you can never lose your salvation. The salvation package is tied up tight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't earn deserve it. We don't even maintain it. It is all in his hands, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration. The word washing is cleansing of regeneration. This is not a washing machine. It isn't baptism. This is spiritual cleansing. Regeneration is the washing machine. Regeneration cleanses mankind, not water, from the past, present, and future sins, whatever is concerned. Through the washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the agent of regeneration. Renewing is a genitive of apposition of the Holy Spirit. It's subjective genitive, and we have two genitives here, and it adds up to this. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. That's stage one. And it's used as spiritual regeneration. Renewing are synonymous terms. They're synonyms. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, not reformation. John 3:5. And another way of expressing the same thing is 2 Corinthians 5:17. And everyone tries to translate that some other way, but it says, if any man be in Christ is the area of renewal. Then it says he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, not all that is bad or habits are gone, or any of them. It means there's a new creature because
He's now in Christ. Before he was in Adam, now he's in Christ. Before he didn't have eternal life, and now he has it. Before he didn't have justification, now he has it. Before he didn't have imputation, now he has it. All that he has in Christ he didn't have before. When he was in Adam. Renewing, you're in Adam, and now you're in Christ. And you have everything that pertains to your new position in Christ. Now that's stage one. Stage two is verse six. Which? Which is a relative pronoun referring to God the Holy Spirit. The antecedent is the Holy Spirit. The word antecedent means that which went before. The washing is by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, whenever you see the word ghost, maybe we can get it corrected forever. I'm so tired of seeing this word ghost that I can't believe it. There is no ghost in the Koine Greek language. We're studying New Testament Greek. There's no word in the Greek language for ghost. Period. Every time they say, oh, Holy Ghost, you just want to throw something at the TV. The word for ghost is P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, which is spirit. When the translators say Holy Ghost, that's when you have to beat your head against the wall because it gives all the Pentecostals ammunition. You know, they say you have the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Ghost. And they get like this, you know what I mean? And that's that pride factor coming in again. We got something that you don't have. You will find that it's always Holy Spirit. Sometimes Holy Ghost is in the English, but it's always the same word, pneuma. Now, I can't go back and say to the translators, some of which were unbelievers, why did you guys translate this word ghost here and spirit over here? There's only one answer that I can think of. There were 47 men who survived the translation of the King James. 50 men were originally picked. But 47 of them did the job. And some like ghost, and some like spirit. And they could never get together on it. And some stuck with their ghost, and some stuck with their spirit. And that's about it. It's almost like a rivalry between colleges, Oxford and Cambridge. Sometimes you read Holy Ghost, sometimes you read Holy Spirit. But it's the same word. Now, for example, when you accept Christ, what the scripture says is that you have a human spirit. Now, if I would translate that the way they did, I would say that you have a ghost. You see, now that doesn't fit no way. If you translate a ghost here, then you have to translate a ghost here. But if you want to call yourself human ghosts, you know, then you need makeup. Or there's a ghost inside of you, or we could say there's a skeleton in your closet. But it's the word pneuma, and we use it for pneumonia, and we use it for pneumatic tires. Now, renewing and washing are the same because of the genitive. Genitives of apposition. And they're both the same synonyms and terms. But I want you to know, through the Holy Spirit, He's the one through whom this happens, and then we have which relative pronoun. Genitive case, which modifies the Holy Spirit, and we should translate it into modern English, whom, because this is a person, on whom He shed abundantly through Jesus Christ, the Savior of us. Now that's stage two. Now the Holy Spirit is shed abundantly on us. That's the point. As a Christian on this earth, in stage two, the Holy Spirit is the executor of your life. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in this age. And the Holy Spirit is shed on us. E-K-C-H-E-O. That's the word that you have, shed. And it means to pour out. He shed is God the Father. The subject of pouring out is the Father. He shed on us the Holy Spirit, aorist tense and appointed time, when stage two began on the day of Pentecost. The shedding, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. The mood is indicative, indicating the reality of the day of Pentecost. The voice is active because God the Father himself did this on the day of Pentecost. And the word actually means to pour out, not to shed, pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then you have the word abundantly. They go crazy about that one, but it's not abundantly. P-L-O-U-S-I-S, which is the word for richly or wealthily. It always refers to money. Grace always provides richly. When did you hear that before? The riches of His grace. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. And that's what the word richly means. Without exception, God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer through Jesus Christ. Now we have a preposition. Jesus Christ, the Savior of us, literally. This refers back to stage one. Reminds us of the correlation. Secondly, we have a principle of procession here. God the Holy Spirit was the one sent by the Father, who's the subject of the verb, poured out. God the Holy Spirit also was sent by God the Son. John 16:17 and John 16:14, as well as by this phrase, here through Jesus Christ our Savior. I don't know if you know it or not, but at one time, there is what they call the Catholic Church throughout the world, the Eastern and the Western Catholic Church, because one group had their headquarters, Constantinople, and that was the Eastern crowd, and the Western crowd had their headquarters in Rome. And they worked together on everything until they got into a theological controversy, and it was who sent the Holy Spirit. Now, the Catholic Church always uses the word Catholic, which means universal. And the Catholic Church has always been the Mother Church. Well, I can add to that, but that's another story. But anyway, to make a story straight, they had a split. The Catholic Church started out as universal. And they had two groups, one in Constantinople and one in Rome. And one said that God the Father sent the Holy Spirit. The other group said that God the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And they both had verses on it. And they got into a big fight about it. And they split over it. And so now they're known as the Eastern and Western Catholic Churches. And then it became Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Churches. That's what it was over. And they split over what they called the filial clause, who sent the Holy Spirit. The sad part of it is that both of them are right. Like Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism teaches that man has free will and God has no sovereignty. Calvinism teaches that God has sovereignty and man doesn't have free will. And they've been fighting ever since. Both are right. There is the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Now, Catholic means universal. And yet, the Catholic Church is not living up to its name because it's not universal. There's a faction among them. They're split. Who is at the right hand of God the Father? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son, both of them actually sent the Holy Spirit for operation in the Christian way of life. And so we notice in verse 6, both the Father and the Son are declared to have sent the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 7, we have a picture of stage 3. That introduces a purpose clause. It is God's purpose that we should be the heirs of God. It means that we have an inheritance. That being justified by His grace. Being justified is an aristence again. We are once and for all justified, just as we're once and for all saved, they correlate. We as believers receive justification. We don't earn it or deserve it. We don't merit it. Justification is something like salvation that we receive from God. So it's a passive voice. And this is a participle. What's interesting about this structure is this. You know, there's no sentences like periods and commas and quotations and exclamation marks. But here is the way the syntax teaches you something. The action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb.
So we know what has to go first. The main verb, we should be made heirs. But you're justified before you're made heirs. You can't be an heir until you're justified. Which means that no person on earth becomes an heir of God or a child of God until, first of all, he or she is justified. And there's only one way to be justified. And I didn't write it. It's in Romans 5:1, and I'll quote it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, the subject of that verse is the first half of the book of Romans. Justification by faith. No one is made an heir of God. No one is made a child of God until he or she is justified by faith in Christ. Which means that we're all not brothers under the skin. We are not all the children of God, as is so erroneously taught. The children of God are those who personally believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, don't you think you're getting off on a tangent? Aren't you too dogmatic? No. Galatians 3:26. We are all the children of God, period. No. We are all the children of God. Come. No. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You read the verse. Galatians 3:26. Jesus Christ came into his own, Jewish people, and his own received him not. Not only his people, his own creation. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power and the authority to become the sons of God. So that means we're all not brothers. So justification comes first. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. So this verse says that we should be made heirs according to the norm or standard to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified once and for all, by means of his grace, by instrumentality of his grace, that for the purpose that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, might become, ginomaiagon, something we were not before. We should be made as a narrow sense. Once and for all made heirs, passive voice again, the voice of grace, we receive heirship. We don't earn it, deserve it. And it's subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood indicates that being an heir of God, a child of God, is potential. Some are and some aren't. And it's all based on whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but it's open to all. But not all people receive Christ as their personal Savior. Therefore, free will is indicated by the subjunctive mood. Now, the hope of eternal life. This is the word elpis again. A joyful anticipation of the future. This brings us to stage three. Whenever you see the hope of eternal life, you're talking about stage three. There are certain benefits that accrue to the believer when he's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're going to have a list of them so you'll know. First of all, stage three means after we depart. There are certain things which belong to us. You know, one of the things that belongs to us is that there will never be any judgment. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's one of the things that won't happen in heaven. Secondly, it says we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and we enter into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. I'm working on something called the departure of Christ. Trying to bring out some principles for our own benefit, which we'll have very shortly. And I was looking at this verse, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And I thought about it for a minute. He is the only person that is absent with the body and face to face with the Lord. How about that one? Now, I got that on TV last night. Yeah, right. Another thing that you have here is Revelation 21:4. No more pain, no more sorrow. You can't cry in heaven, no more tears. No more death, the old things have all passed away. Four, you receive an eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. And then five, we have a new home, John 14, verses 1 through 3. When I tell you what that new home is like coming up very shortly, you won't believe it, but I'll save it. The passage says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I can't believe the Lord has to resort to this. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm being honest with you. Can you believe that? If that isn't, what shall we call it? Gracious audacity? If it were not so, I would have told you. It's like talking to a kid. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and I have, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why, Lord? That where I am, you may also be. Six says we have a resurrection body, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. It loves this one. Behold, what manner of life the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Unbelievers don't know us. They see us walking around, but they don't know us. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, right now we are the sons of God. See, you are already saved while you're here. Beloved, right now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And it's very interesting, and I've come up with a conclusion after studying why he's kept certain future things from us, and we'll get to that a little later. But here it is here. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, he's holding something back from us. But we know that when he shall appear, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, he has given us everything we need, and the things that he hasn't given us is not necessary. If it was not so, wouldn't I have told you? Oof, where do we get into that? I think I blew the message around. Well, this is the benefits of coming on Thursday. These are some of the benefits that accrue to the believer in eternity. Now we've had a quick panorama. Stage one, salvation. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Stage two, the believer in time. God, the Holy Spirit, is sent to execute the Christian way of life. Stage three, we enter into eternity where benefits accrue. Now we go back to stage two, verse 8. Because those on the Isle of Crete were believers, they had passed stage one, they weren't in heaven yet, so they're still on the earth, so we have verse 8, production in stage two. So we go back to stage two with this principle in mind. There's a very definite principle here of stability. Here we are in time, and we entered into stage two the moment we believed in Christ. 1/70th of a second after we said, I believe in Christ, every believer's in stage two. As long as you live on this earth, you're in stage two. After that, you depart, you're entering stage three. Now, once in stage two here, you get all this information into your mind concerning stage three. And again, it has a result. And the result, having information,
As a believer on this earth in time, about eternity, it stabilizes you in time. Prosperity is the stability for believers in time. Stability in eternity leads to stability in time. When you know that eternity is secure, when you know that you're going to live in the presence of your Father forever, when you have stability with regard to eternity, then it results in stability in time. Paul said at the end of Romans 8. Now see if you can see this principle. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. He hadn't experienced death yet. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the principle is very simple. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate me. That means he knows he has eternal life. I know, Paul says, I can't lose it. Therefore, having stability about eternity leads to stability in time. And all true stability in time is based upon the fact that we understand the true concept of eternity for the believer. So then, stability in stage 3 leads to stability in stage 2. And then stability in stage 2 leads to production in stage 2. And that's why we have in this verse production. This is, in the italicized words there, is not found. So the first thing you have is a faithful saying or a trustworthy word. And these things I will that thou affirm. Faithful is a word, as I wish thee to affirm confidently. Now, this is referring to the plan of God just given when he says these things. That's stage 1, 2, and 3. These things, and be sure to get this, otherwise you may get a little hazy. These things refer to the plan of God for the human race. Stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, we just covered it. Salvation, spirituality, eternity. These things I wish. Now this is the word bulimai. And it's a wish or desire. It's a present tense. I keep on desiring. And this is a Greek word that is a desire from the mind, not a desire from the emotions. That purpose clause that thou affirm constantly. Affirm means to confidently declare. To confirm, to make sure, to assert strongly. That, here's another purpose clause. That they that believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now you know that's wrong because the word careful is there. Now this is addressed to Titus. And Titus is told by Paul to keep on teaching the plan of God to the human race, stage 1, 2, and 3. To be sure to teach them about eternity. Show them what they have in eternity. There is no such thing for a believer having the Word of God in his mind to be afraid of departing. He understands that in departing, going through the valley of the shadow of death, there are some wonderful things on the other side. And you can come to the place with your going through the valley of the shadow of death to the conclusion of Philippians 1:21. For to me to live and to die is gain. So Titus, he says, teach stage 3. Teach the principles of stage 3. And also teach the principles of stage 2 because they've already passed stage 1. They're already saved. So teach stage 3 and teach the principles of stage 3 and then teach the principles of stage 2. After you've passed the cross, you're no longer in stage 1. You're in stage 2. So you need information about stage 2 and stage 3. So he says, keep on confidently asserting these things. Why? So there can be production in time, principle. All bona fide production in time is based on the teaching of the Word of God. That they which have believed, this refers to believers who are on the Isle of Crete, those who have received Christ as Savior, they which have believed, is a perfect tense. Why a perfect tense? They believed in the past with the result that they keep on being saved forever. Now, if you combine the perfect tense with the aorist tense, then you have a person believing in Christ, and at that point is divorced from time, perpetuated forever. The perfect tense of it says you accept him and receive him at that point, with the result that you keep on being saved. It goes both ways. That they might be careful, but the word is not careful. And this is what the word looks like.
See if I can get it down for you.
P-H-R-O-N-T-I-Z-O. Phronos is mind. So it's not careful that they may take thought or give serious consideration. To think about, consider thoughtfully. To constantly be thinking about and giving careful consideration, maintaining good works. Good works is kalos, argon. To maintain means to preside. It's an infinitive, which is purpose. Or to rule. Or to profess honest occupations. It's like a person having a trade. And the infinitive, the Greek says, is purpose. The purpose of the believer in stage two is to produce, to have good works. Middle voice, this is interesting. The middle voice, the subject, is benefited by the action of the verb. And believers are personally benefited by divine production. Now think about this. Here you have a believer not interested in producing for the Lord. They're out of fellowship and they're missing the benefits of divine production in time. It's middle voice. And when you're in fellowship, then you're benefited. When you're out, you're not. We're not talking about rewards. There's a double there. Now, the present tense means keep on producing. And all good production is based on the filling of the Spirit, as well as the application of the Word to experience. Then in verse 8 he says, these things regarding the plan of God, the same as the previous, these things, these are the doctrines of the plan of God, are good and profitable unto all. Constantly good and constantly profitable. Unto all believers, not to mankind. Now there's one more thing before we finish with these Christians. Verses 9 through 11. We've just made a very important point, Paul says to Titus. You must teach the word, Titus. And there's no such thing you have to teach as bona fide production and Christian way of life apart from the Word. Teach the plan of God, stage one, stage two, stage three, and as a result, they will produce. But the Word of God still has another purpose other than telling you about stage one, stage two, and stage three, giving you capacity and stability and encouragement. There's another point with the Word of God and what it does. Other than providing the plan for stage one, two, and three in production in the Christian way of life, there's still another purpose for the Word. It's in verses 9 through 11. It helps you to detect the heretics. Apart from the Word of God, you would never know that which is false. So when you're taking the Word of God, it edifies you and clarifies you into the false. It causes you to discern the difference between truth and error. The difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You cannot detect error until you know the truth. And then the truth will set you free from error. There's no way to detect error unless you have something to detect it with. And that's the truth. How are you going to treat heretics? Well, you may not even know what a heretic is. You may think it's something on a dog. There are many heretics that were floating around the island of Crete. So let's take a look at them in verse 9. We have them in this country too. But this is talking about them and what their problem was. The first one is the avoidance of false issues. One of the things that gives you discernment about the Word is false issues. Our churches are loaded with people bringing up false issues. Homeless is a false issue. I can give that person a home tonight. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if that person